Good morning. Well, we're going to complete our last in the series of six videos on Islam. Before we do that, let's begin with a prayer. Thank you. Thanks so much. Lord, we thank you for our time together. We ask you that you would guide our thinking and give us clarity of thought, not only in understanding our times, but knowing also our perspective of what your purposes are in this moment in history as you bring all things to this consummation. We pray, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. We left off with seven areas of Islamic obscurity. I do not have time to review those with you, but happily, the previous five videos are all now available on the kenboa.org website, and I'm very pleased about that. So this will round out the series. But essentially, we were reminding you of something I taught earlier, namely this issue. One of the components that makes things obscure to many is the issue of interpretation, because you have the secularist, moderate, and what I call consistent groups. That is to say, those who have a nominal connection, more of a cultural, but very little knowledge about their traditions, history, and their own holy books, Quran. A moderate amount of knowledge, a moderate or medium knowledge held by those who are a little bit more involved. But those who are what I call consistent, I don't use the word fundamentalist, I don't use the word jihadist, I'm just saying that they, from their point of view, I take them seriously at face value. When they hold up the Quran, when they're doing their activities, they take them seriously. They mean that this is coming from that book. And as I argued before, it's very evident that the later verses, which are more warlike, trump the earlier ones, which were more peaceful. So the Meccan verses are different from the Medina verses. They are committed, and they have a greater knowledge overall. But it's interesting that, as a consequence, those who are secularist and moderate will typically take such texts that we see in some of those surahs, about 150 that are very specifically that are jihadist in their nature, as figurative. And so the idea of jihad is a struggle rather than something external. It's just an internal thing. But those who are, I think, more consistent with the history of the prophet himself, of their prophet, secondly, with the history of the application of Quranic teachings and the spread of Islam, and then third, with the teachings of their holy book itself, are in fact more consistent and therefore do not take it in some figurative manner, but rather in a very clear, normal, common understanding. Now, we saw that the majority are in fact secularist and moderate, but there is a strong minority that will pursue these things, and it doesn't take that larger minority, especially when you have 1.6 billion, in order for this to have a profound impact on the world. What's interesting, though, is in view of all these areas of obscurity, we can see how in the West we sometimes get a wrong view or suppose they don't really mean that, or it's not Islamic. You've heard this again and again. So in the past year, for example, Obama has referred to the Islamic State variously as not Islamic or as Al-Qaeda's JV team. Statements that in my mind reflect confusion about the group and may have contributed to significant strategic errors. He says, in my experience, violence has no connection to Islam. Well, in many people's experience, it surely does. And the reality is that other Muslims are willing to, they share the same sacred texts, and they're willing to give their lives, really, in light of this. And the Quranic teaching, abrogation, the militant expansion under Muhammad and then later his successors, actually, in my view, give them a greater consistency and legitimacy in their understanding. Muslims may say that, for example, slavery is not legitimate now and that crucifixion is totally wrong at this historical juncture, as some moderates will do. Many will say this, but they cannot condemn slavery or crucifixion outright, and here's why. They would have to contradict the Quran and the example of the Prophet. See, this is the problem. Bernard Haeckel at Princeton, he's the foremost secular authority on ISIS ideology. The way he puts it, the only principled ground that the Islamic State's opponents could take is to say that certain core texts and traditional teachings of Islam are no longer valid. But to do so means that would be an act of apostasy, because their very claim is that the Quran is eternal and that is without error and will not be changed. So this has there's a tension. So given this matter of dualism, we ask certain questions. Does the Quran prescribe peace or violence? And we saw both. Another matter of ambiguity, does the Sunni or Shia best represent Islam? Both. There's an ambiguity here, it's not so easy. Does the Quran prescribe or forbid lying and deceit? It does in some places and not in others. Is Islam a religious system or a political system? It's both. So it's more of an ideology, it's not just a religion. And so this leads then to issues that are matters of genuine concern. And when we see so recently in our own time the rising up of a new movement and new movements within Islam that are dramatic and expanding rapidly, again, we're dealing now with that minority who take the Quran and the history of Islam very seriously. Now, this ISIS idea, the Islamic State of Iraq and Syria, there's a temptation to rehearse the observation that jihadists are modern secular people with modern political concerns, and they're wearing medieval religious disguise, and make it try to fit the Islamic State, but that just doesn't work. In fact, much of what the group does would look totally nonsensical, except in light of a very sincere and carefully considered commitment to returning civilization to a 7th century environment, legal environment under Sharia, and ultimately to bring about something more radical than that, an apocalyptic vision. Now, Osama bin Laden actually viewed his terrorism as a prologue to a caliphate that he believed he would not see in his lifetime. And indeed, he did not. His organization was flexible, and so operating as a geographically diffuse network of autonomous cells, very difficult to deal with. But the Islamic State, by contrast, requires territory to remain legitimate. And a top-down structure is necessary to rule it. It has a bureaucracy that will be divided into civil and military arms, and its territories into provinces. There's also the term ISIL, Islamic State, and that refers to Iraq and the Levant, that area around the Mediterranean. So sometimes that term will be used. But you have these goals that are clearly propagated, and they believe that effectively that we are now establishing, after generations of an absence, the caliphate is now being reestablished. And it is following the proper successor of Muhammad and the leader of the global Muslim movement. So it's going to continue its military expansion, but it's going to be driven by various atrocities and social media and oil money until it defeats its enemies, fights its anti-Messiah, and achieves global conquest. So they're going to usher in the Mahdi for that conquest. We'll talk about that in just a moment. And so we see this idea of terror as actually consistent with a particular view that we find in the West almost impossible to grasp, but it really is it's nothing new in the history of Islam, because again, the holy texts themselves, the life of their prophet, and the history of its expansion illustrate this. We now see things through social media that we would never have believed just a few years ago, of burning people alive, of crucifying, of enslaving, and of raping. And so we have this, all these things occurring, and then this new phenomenon of the Khalifa, which is the caliph. The last caliphate was the Ottoman Empire. And that Ottoman Empire reached its peak in the 16th century. And then, after a while, it experienced a long decline until the founder of the Republic of Turkey, Mustafa Kemal Atatürk, euthanized it effectively, killed it off in 1924. That was the end of the, quote, caliphate. Before the caliphate, much of the Sharia, the law, was absent because these laws are not fully enforceable unless there is a caliphate. And now there is one. Without a caliphate, individual vigilantes are not obliged to amputate the hands of thieves they catch in the act, but create a caliphate and changes everything. Because with this law, then, there's a whole body of jurisprudence that awakens, and then Muslims are obligated to immigrate to the territory where the caliph is applying these laws, and the caliph is required to implement Sharia. And any deviation will compel those who pledged allegiance to inform the caliph in private of his error, and in extreme cases to excommunicate him. And so the statement by Baghdadi, and we'll talk briefly about him, the new caliph, says, I've been plagued with this great matter, plagued with this responsibility, it's a heavy responsibility. And so they command obedience. And what we see then is here something where Al-Qaeda goes underground. This is more visible, and it's territorial in its nature. And so this is actually a change in our own time. Now, Bernard Haykel, whom I mentioned earlier, said that there's an assiduous, obsessive seriousness about ISIS's dedication to the text of the Quran. They're quite serious. So it would be folly for us in the West to say they don't really mean that, or it's not Islamic. Because they say, no, actually, it's the essence. And the return to that original vision of the seventh century is in part what's going on. So what we have here is the leader, Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi, was declared the caliph by his followers in the summer of 2014. This is very recent. So now, after generations, we now have a caliphate. And the establishment of this awakens large sections of Quranic law that had lain dormant and requires Muslims who recognize it, as I said earlier, to immigrate. Now, he has been ISIS's leader since May of 2010, but until 2014, his most recent known appearance was on film, was just a grainy mugshot from a stay in U.S. captivity in Camp Buka during the occupation of Iraq. But then on July 5th, 2014, he stepped into the pulpit of the great mosque of Al-Nuri in Mosul to deliver a Ramadan sermon as the first caliph, declaring himself to be the first caliph in generations. Upgrading his resolution, this time from a grainy photograph to a high definition, and his position from a hunted gorilla to the commander of all Muslims. And so there's been an inflow of jihadists that has followed from around the world, and it's unprecedented in its nature, and it's continuing. So control of territory becoming an essential precondition for the Islamic State's authority in the eyes of its supporter is critical. So if we look at this map, what we see here is the conquered territory as of January of 2015. And it is a map that is adapted from the work of the Institute for the Study of War. Territory under the caliphate's control as of that time, along with areas it has attacked. And where it holds power, it collects taxes, regulates prices, operates courts, administers services ranging from health care and education to telecommunications. By January of 2015, the territory has expanded. And there's a very specific vision that this entails. This vision is nothing less than we will conquer your Rome, break your crosses, and enslave your women. It's an interesting vision of worldwide conquest. And the question then is raised legitimately, can Islam be reformed? And here's the problem. To innovate on the Quran would be to deny its initial perfection. And there's a doctrine we talked about last week that actually affirms that notion. And since Muhammad was a warlord and the perfect example, the more Quranic and Muhammad-like you make Islam, the more violent it would reveal itself to be. And so the so-called radicals are the reformers. It's a very different picture. So we're witnessing then this revelation of Islam in this nature, where you're moving to back to the earlier vision. And again, quoting Bernard Haykel, slavery, crucifixion, and beheadings are not something that freakish jihadists are cherry-picking from the medieval tradition. They're smack in the middle of the medieval tradition, bringing it wholesale into the present day. So you have this vision. But this medieval tradition is being informed by another component that very few people know about that I'm going to be speaking about. Before I do that, though, I submit to you that the Western understanding that is often illustrated in a bumper sticker like this of coexist is actually illustrates a naive understanding of Islam itself and of the agenda. Because you see, the Islamic view is radically different. It is not the view of the view of ISIS, the Republic of Iran, and anywhere where Sharia law rules is, again, the Dar al-Islam, the house of submission, which is going to be totally separate from the Dar al-Harb, the house of war. So it's not a question, then, of them coexisting, but rather the vision is subjugation, not toleration. And I'm not making this up. This is exactly the vision. We see it again and again. So we have very different vision of what this looks like. Now, having spoken about all these things, I want to show you something that you probably have never heard of. I hope that I've given you some things in this brief video series that you haven't probably seen or read about. You surely won't find this in the news, in the doctrine of abrogation and taqiyya with the lying and all these kinds of things. But I think we're going to see something else here that's quite intriguing. And this has been around, but few people know about it. This is the eschatology. What does that word mean? We've reviewed this before. It means their study of the end times. And here's the idea. This is an image that they have of one who will come and in power to rule. And this is, in fact, an image of the Mahdi. And we'll talk about him right now. Al-Mahdi is the first of the three great signs concerning three men. And he is called the guided one, the rightly guided one. And most of the Shia believe that the 12th Imam disappeared in the year 931, but will appear again at the end of history to dominate the world for Islam. This is now an expectation of his imminent appearing, the Mahdi. He'll establish the final caliphate. See, we're all together in this. So this is the thinking in their materials. So let's continue then, and then we'll see. We'll have some time, I hope, for Q&A. I think I will. So we move on from here. More about the Al-Mahdi. He'll arrive at a period of great turmoil. There'll be wars, there'll be crime, natural disasters, religious apostasy, as they define it. And will slaughter all who refuse to worship Allah and convert to Islam, those whom they call the kafir. Moreover, his army will carry black flags with the word punishment written on them. If you'll notice these flags, that's exactly what they're carrying. And they wear black outfits as well, all very consistent with what they have been anticipating for many years. Moreover, his army will go from nation to nation to punish unbelievers. So this is a kind of a messianic savior figure, if you see it in this manner. Moreover, he will be the head of a one-world government. Is this sounding familiar? All right. And that he'll set up Islam as a one-world religion. That too should sound familiar because the book of Revelation talks about a one-world religion. Moreover, a seven-year treaty between the Jews and the Gentile world. If you consider in the New Testament, we see, and consistent with the Old Testament, some of you might recall when I did this lengthy series on the book of Daniel, Boy, that was a long time. I had over 500 slides in that thing. And by the way, you can still see it all on the kenbo.org website. They're all there. We have over 500 slides and about 210 pages of presentation notes that you can actually see even now. But one of the things we talked about was the 70th year of Daniel, which corresponds to what the New Testament calls the tribulation, and the last half of which is what Jesus calls the Great Tribulation, but it's a seven-year period. What's significant here, you'll note, is this. What's he supposed to do? What do they anticipate that he will do? He'll sign a treaty between the Jews and the Gentile world. Now, if you recall, in the book of Daniel 9, it says that the prince who will come will sign a covenant with the many for 1 week, and the 1 week is a week of years. And so Daniel actually predicts that the one who will be the Antichrist will actually sign a covenant that will apparently ensure the apparent peace between Israel, the Jews, and the Gentile world for a period of time, and that he'll rule for approximately 7 years and be loved by all. So I again see tremendously and interesting, strong parallels here. Then we go on further, where they actually quote Revelation chapter 6, 1 to 2, of the Mahdi riding a white horse. That text says, "Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, 'Come.' I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." That's the first of the seals in Revelation, and biblical scholars associate that very specifically and clearly with an antichrist who will claim to bring in peace and claim to be the Messiah, but who actually will succeed in bringing an apparent peace for a period of time. An apparent peace, and things will move well after chaos. And then in this middle of the tribulation, 3.5 years into it, he will cause the sacrifices in the third temple, which will be built apparently under his aegis, to cease. And then Jesus speaks about the abomination of desolation that will take place when he sets himself up in the temple to be worshiped as God. 2 Thessalonians 2 discusses this very specifically. And so this is an image, but they actually refer to their Messiah in these terms. I think that's intriguing. He'll invade and conquer Israel and Jerusalem. He will rule from the Jerusalem temple, and he will focus his conversion efforts on Jews and Christians and those who do not convert. So we have these images of what this would be like. So we see some pretty clear ideas here that I find to be, that are in my view, not accidental parallels. We have very clear parallels here and with Scripture. But these parallels, to me, portray a complete counterfeit, as a complete change. So we raise these extra questions. What the other component of the Mahdi is that he will implement Sharia law and the use of the Islamic calendar. One of the things you'll note, by the way, is that, in fact, in Daniel it says that he will change the times and try to change the reckoning, the calendar itself. He'll be assisted, by the way, by Isa, which is their name for Jesus. Moreover, he'll be granted supernatural powers from Allah to perform signs and wonders during this time, and he will destroy all the enemies of Islam, ultimately. So we have very interesting things, and this is the first of three signs that relate to men. Now, what's intriguing to me is when the question at the, this was in 2012, that the Pew Research Center did this survey. And their survey had this, one of the questions was, do you believe that the return of the Mahdi is imminent? And of the Muslims around the world that they interviewed, 51% said it is, which is a high percentage. In Egypt, about 40% believe it's going to happen in Jordan. So even the Sunni, who don't really have the same theology that relates to the idea of the Mahdi, even they still have the idea that he will come. Palestinians, 46%. But here's a stunning figure. 72% of Muslims in Iraq believe that the Mahdi's return is imminent. That's a pretty big majority. So something's going on, some expectation that's happening. Now we go to the second of these three figures, these end time signs, and that has to do with Isa. And you'll notice this is an image of Isa, Jesus, who is descending from heaven, and who is bringing him down? What do you observe there? There are two angelic figures that are bringing him down. We'll say something about that. But Isa's second coming then will actually occur. And it'll occur at a minaret near Damascus. But he's a man. He's not God. He's a prophet. And he did not die on a cross or rise from the dead, as we know the Quran clearly denies his deity and his death, burial, and resurrection. He's going to come back holding the wings of two angels who will fly him down to meet the gathering army of the Mahdi in the east, the army of the black flags. So he was taken up, they claim, to heaven like Elijah. He didn't die. He's up there, and then he's going to come back. And he's waiting for Allah to send him back to earth. And so this is their understanding of Jesus in this manner. Moreover, what they say of him, that his purpose in coming back in part will be to tell Christians that he wasn't God and that the Bible is false. You see, so they're going to, this one will say, the Christians had me wrong. He'll be a Muslim evangelist who worships Allah, and his second coming will take place, as I said, at a minaret near Damascus and assisted by two angels. Moreover, he'll meet the black flagged army of the Mahdi in the east. So we have all these eschatological ideas that are in the literature and their literature. So these are surprising things we rarely will have heard. Moreover, they said that he's subordinate to and will assist, he'll aid the Mahdi, who is their idea of the Savior, the idea. And when it says he will shatter crosses, what might that mean? Well, crosses being the symbol of the church, he'll destroy churches, you see. And so he will spread in this manner and defeat Christendom effectively and establish worldwide Sharia law, which is their ambition and has been from its inception. That he will abolish the tax on the non-Muslims and that he will kill pigs, some interesting things that they add about him. He'll kill the Islamic Antichrist. They have this idea of their own, they have their own vision of an Antichrist. We'll talk about him. And he'll marry and he'll bear children, you see, because he didn't die. So now he will die. He'll die and then he'll be buried next to Muhammad. So this is their vision of our Jesus. You see how radically different it is. So although the Quran teaches, as we saw earlier, actually more about Isa than about Muhammad, in some 93 verses mentioning Isa, it tells us that he was sinless, that he was virgin born, that he was a prophet, that he was the word of God, that he would be the Messiah, Isa al-Masih, all of these things that they speak of him, and he performed miracles. None of these things does it say of their prophet Muhammad. And yet the most essential issues they deny, death, burial, resurrection, and deity. I'd say that's the key to the whole thing. Without that, you see. So we now add these other components and we see that he'll actually say the Christians had me wrong. The Bible was wrong about me. The New Testament text was corrupted, effectively. And it's always intriguing to have this idea of a latecomer in the 7th century telling us that the earlier texts hundreds of years before were corrupted, though there's no archaeological, there's no manuscript, bibliographical evidence whatsoever for those kinds of claims, but that's just another matter. So we have a very, very different picture, do we not? Now, what we see here is the question of his return. Do you believe in that same Pew research that the return of Isa is imminent? 64% of Iraqi Muslims say yes. So it's intriguing. Again, there's a sort of an expectation. So you compare this image of Isa with what the false prophet does in Revelation chapter 13, 16, 19, and 20, and you'll find very, very clear one-for-one parallels. These chapters refer to the beast coming out of the earth, the false prophet, who aids and abets the Antichrist. Their idea of the Messiah, the Mahdi. And so just as the Mahdi is the exact replica of the Antichrist, the prophet Jesus in Islam is the exact parallel to the false prophet who aids and abets the Antichrist. You see the obvious parallelism. And one of their writings states that he espouses the cause of the Mahdi, and that he's Mahdi's executioner, enforcer, and prophet. So he's the one who will also kill this next character I'm going to show you, the third of these signs, the Islamic Antichrist, whom, the one they call the Dajjal, and it's an image of the Antichrist. So they have their own. And this brings us then to this person who is, in fact, the great deceiver. They say that he's going to come to earth on a mule and he'll be blind in one eye, that he'll be an infidel, that he'll be the embodiment of evil, and an evil miracle worker who claims to be Jesus, the divine Son of God. So he'll actually present himself as a divine Jesus. You're all hearing that? So that as Jesus Christ, in other words, as the image of Christ as seen in the New Testament. And so what we have here is a very, very different story altogether. Let me summarize this by showing you this. Effectively, what we have is the Islamic Mahdi is the biblical Antichrist. Secondly, the Islamic Isa, Jesus, is the biblical false prophet. Third, the Islamic Dajjal, the Antichrist, is the biblical Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you see the counterfeit? It's a perfect counterfeit in this respect, insofar as in this view, the view here is the biblical Jesus is their Antichrist, and the biblical Antichrist is their Redeemer. According to their literature, the army of Satan will be led by a person who will claim to be Jesus Christ. There will be a battle. The Muslim Jesus will fight and kill this false Jesus, and he'll establish Islam forever. So Satan's complete counterfeit is Islamic world domination. But by complete contrast, the scriptures teach that the true Jesus will destroy the Antichrist and the false prophet, and that he will establish his true kingdom. So you can see how these things work. And moreover, we live in a unique time in which there are now two visions of apocalyptic Islam, two approaches to usher in the return of the Mahdi. On the one hand is the genocide, establishing the caliphate and bringing him in that way, which is taking place in ISIS. On the other hand, another approach would be Iran, where the idea of the kind of Armageddon bomb, the idea of a bomb that would be used to, yes, millions of Muslims will die, but we will use this to defeat our enemies, and ultimately this will bring the return of the Mahdi himself. So there are two visions, apocalyptic visions, that we actually see, two different scenarios that are now in the world today that relate both, though, to the Mahdi, two different approaches. And so here's a modern Islamic image of the return of the Mahdi. So this is their idea. Now I'm going to again summarize just something I said before. The correct response of a Christ follower is this command. As rather than to wring my hands in despair, we are enjoined by Jesus to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. Having said that, it's very important for you to grasp something, that when you and I are called to forgive those who injure us, that is on an individual level. So if someone injures you personally, what you have here is not giving, returning justice, but actually giving them grace, the grace of forgiveness. Does that make sense? On an individual level, when we are hurt by others, we're to forgive them, even if they do not acknowledge their sin against us. That is not to say, however, that governments are to do the same. Because governments have been established, Romans 13, as agents that bring about justice, and that therefore that is not the same as forgiveness. So don't conflate what the response of the individual is with the response of a government. I hope that is clear to you. So on a one-on-one basis, yes, we're to forgive our enemies. We're also to, as Jesus says, love our enemies. He's kind to the ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. But Romans 13 speaks of the government, says it doesn't bear the sword for nothing. It's there to bring about and execute justice. And so it's a different vision then. Moreover, we saw before, blessing those who persecute us and blessing and not cursing is no easy task. That requires, in my view, a divine empowerment, enablement. We cannot do this. We don't have the resources, but the Spirit in us can then cause us to love our enemies and to pray for those who actually wrongly treat us. And that is a grace of God that is empowered then to do beyond what the ordinary response would be. Part of our perspective is because we know that ultimately our struggle isn't against flesh and blood, but rather it's against the rulers, the world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So it's more than just men. It's also something bigger that has to do with a whole titanic warfare that involves Satan and his angels that the scriptures clearly predict. And if you read the book of Revelation, actually from Genesis to Revelation, you have a very clear idea of warfare spirituality. And so we have the battle fronts. One is internal, the flesh. The other two are external. It's the world system itself, which is designed to leave God out. And then third, it's the demonic context in which you have Satan and his angels bringing about these things. And ultimately then the scriptures reveal all these things and reveal the outcome and tell us that Satan, though, is already a defeated foe and will ultimately be defeated, and he will be cast into the lake of fire. But actually the first two will be the Antichrist and the false prophet. So you see this very different perspective that in our own time. And this is a perspective of Jesus that we then see is something we need to apply. So given this then, what we see is, I hope, a perspective of their history, the teachings of their prophet, the life of their prophet, the spread of Islam, the teachings of the Quran and the other holy books. We have a picture then that, in my view, I use the word consistent rather than fundamentalist or radical, precisely because I think that's what they are claiming to be, and it has everything to do with their vision of Islamic ideology. So I have a couple of minutes here where we could have a little interaction if you have specific questions. Any? Yes, James. No. Yes, they're not going to. They don't. The idea of reforming is absurd. Well, what we have again is a national conflict. So, as an individual, I'm called to love my enemies and to pray for these people. Yes, but that doesn't mean that governments should not actually exercise the God-given authority that they've been granted to bring about peace and to bring about, as much as possible, as Romans 13 says, it's an agent of God for good. So we have this conflict. On a larger scale, though, we also see the scenario from Scripture that we have a pretty clear picture of where things are heading. We're not going in the dark here. We know where this is heading. And we are in the last days, and we're seeing things that have never been seen before. Even last year, the caliphate, and things of this sort that, in my mind, are utterly consistent with an end times understanding. I believe the days are exceedingly short and all these signs are actually building up. The unprecedented evidences for the coming of Christ are just that. In the last, especially since the foundation of the nation of Israel, all these are unprecedented things and they are growing, they're building. So I believe that the time is very short. Rather than wring my hands though, I look to God. Governments have their responsibility, but at the end of the day, though, only God will bring about peace. No human entity will do so. So we really, effectively, when we do this, when we pray in this manner, we pray that God's will will be, that God's name would be elevated, lifted up. Hallowed be your name. That your will, your kingdom come. that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, which is not happening right now, but ultimately will happen. The only way there'll be peace in this world will be the coming of the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He himself will establish that no human being can. Bob?
It also occurs to me that, and this also relates to the issue of what should the government do or support the government doing that, but while Islam is having this resurgence, Christianity is on the decline. And if Christians don't spread their word,
yes. Yes, it is depressing to see how, for example, in Iraq, you have ancient communities that were Christian that are virtually have been eradicated. And we see this in other countries in that area as well. Just got back from teaching at the Centurions, which is the Wilberforce Forum, the Chuck Colson Center, and we had a person from World Magazine who was talking about very specific stories about what's happening there in Iraq. But the other offsetting reality is this. Contrary to popular belief, Christianity is still the fastest growing religion. And contrary to popular news, Christians are being more persecuted now than ever before. Most nations now have a policy that's increasingly anti-Christian. So we see this conflict never seen before. It's flourishing and growing, and there are extraordinary things that are happening in the Muslim communities by new approaches to evangelism that are extraordinary. Having said that, there's never been such persecution, but it's growing. And the Christianity as a percent of world population is increasing. So we live in this best of times, worst of times scenario, which again, in my view, would be consistent with a vision of what would happen in the last days. So it's not like that Christians are not avoiding persecution. That's happening even now. But on the other side of the coin, it's never been spread as it is now. Yes. No, these are additional. Yeah, these are additional components that are part of their own teachings. Yeah, so they have the. Yes. Yeah. Although very, very early on, and these are now being fulfilled as they now see it. So there's a kind of a game plan. There's a mission. There's a vision of what these are happening. And you and I are seeing this. The final caliphate seems to be consistent with all these things. I'm sorry to say that we're out of time, but this is my perspective here and my encouragement for you. Do not wring your hands in despair and allow that agenda to make you fear-based, but rather based on hope and faith and love, that you see that God is allowing things for his purposes, but ultimately, these are the things Jesus said would happen before his coming. This is not a surprise. So rather than being fear-based, I actually have a growing clarity in my own thinking because of what I see actually being fulfilled, that we are living in extraordinary times, great opportunity. And my confidence is that God himself will be the one who will ultimately overcome these things and bring about his eternal kingdom. So there I rest and there is my hope. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, Maranatha. Let me close with a prayer. Father, we thank you that you have given us a vision of hope and for the future, that we live in faith, we live in hope, we live in love. I pray that as followers of Jesus, then, we would look to you, and we would pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters in this world, but we would also pray for your soon return. In Jesus' name, amen.